Hi, everyone. Welcome to the final session of the final day of Sunstone. We really hope that you've had a good time the past few days and that maybe you've taken some good notes and are going to write, you know, the next big thing, and then you'll be here next year as a presenter. Who knows? Thank you for attending this session. It's session number 373, titled Handshakes and Drawn Swords. By now, you think that you have been told enough to turn off your cell phones, but it's exactly that situation where your cell phone hasn't been turned off, and it will go off. So please, let's just all do it all together. Check, turn them off. We would like to also get through the presentation, and then we'll have questions at the end. Remember that in order to make sure that your brilliant questions are heard on the recordings, I'll be passing the mic around when we're at that point in the discussion. And also remember that it is the mission of Sunstone to host thoughtful and respectful dialogue, and so we will be mindful of that when we are asking questions. So I want to introduce the topic of today's discussion. Plural marriage was announced as an official doctrine of the LDS Church in 1852, although not canonized as Doctrine and Covenants Section 132 until 1876, it has nonetheless become the pivot point of 19th century Mormonism until its reluctant abandonment near the end of the century. The apologists tell us that that all is in order and that Joseph carried out plural marriage in accordance with Section 132. However, many reasonable people read Section 132 and are left bewildered of the disconnect between how Joseph practiced plural marriage and the guidelines laid out by God. Could there be another explanation? And that's what Bill Real is here to discuss with us. He is the host of the Mormon Discussions podcast, a former bishop with the LDS Church. He works to help Latter-day Saints work through the difficult issues while maintaining a faithful belief in the restoration. And I just have to give another endorsement for this man because he is a fellow Rust Belter, and anybody from the Rust Belt is good people. So take it away, Bill.
Awesome. So the things I want to talk about today, I'll just try to take up about 45 minutes of me talking, and then I want to leave plenty of time for you guys to ask questions, questions about this topic, questions about anything else that just comes up along the way. If there is something you feel like, oh, I'm going to forget this if I don't ask it now, please, I can roll with that. I'm not one of these guys that gets off track and then can't get back onto what I'm doing. So you're welcome to raise your hand, and I'll call on you, and we'll do it. So I run a podcast, and in doing podcasts, I'm always trying to come up with new ideas, and I'm always trying to wrestle with new ways in which to frame historical issues within the church, new ways to kind of frame theology. And one of the things I'm always trying to do in the podcast is I want to talk from a believer's perspective. So you'll hear me use Mormon terms throughout this. In doing that, please understand I recognize that Mormonism is so messy. And there is reason for people to stay and reason for people to go, and I validate all of that. All I'm trying to do within my podcast is slow people down so they don't make any really quick decisions. They've got time to kind of think things through as they decide how they're going to interact with Mormonism. One of the things I run into with people is that we're often saying, okay, this piece of the gospel, I like this. I like this church thing, but I don't like this over here. And we often feel like we're pushed into a black and white perspective where we either have to take it all and throw it out or we have to swallow it all. And there's no room to get rid of bits and pieces. And even for those of us who do find that space ourselves, it feels like the church sometimes adds guilt or shame for doing that. Or I often hear some apologists, be critical. And I'll try to, anytime I use the word apologist, you can automatically assume the word some is in front of it because sometimes I forget to add it. There's this idea that some apologists, like, say that there's no such thing as a real cafeteria Mormon. And my argument would be we're all cafeteria Mormons, even the Orthodox believer, because Mormonism often contradicts Mormonism. Leaders often contradict leaders. And so I just want to provide space where you feel more able to just take bits and pieces you like and keep them, make them your own, and pieces you don't like to pick them up and set them off to the side or throw them away. And I hope you feel that today as I go through this. Mm-hmm. Section 132 is touchy. We've pushed this issue into a black and white paradigm. Either Joseph was commanded to practice polygamy, it came from God, and hence we should accept our history at face value on that issue, or we could throw it all out thinking Joseph's just trying to fulfill his sexual desires. But is there a middle ground? This issue seems to make a lot of people uncomfortable. It's been suggested that Joseph Smith doesn't follow his own rules. Section 132 lines out that wives should be virgins. And by the way, I'm not a proponent of polygamy. Please understand now, because I had one guy, I did this morning as well, one person walked out thinking I was advocating for polygamy to come back. That's not what I'm saying here. That wives should be virgins, that the husband should seek the consent of the first wife for any additional plural marriages, and that these women should not already be married to other men, which is explicit in the idea that wives should be virgins. And so Joseph gets this revelation and he gets these rules, and yet he seems to not be following his own rules. And I've heard some apologists say, like, no, he totally is. Like, you know, the word virgin means wife or whatever the other comments we use. I'm simply saying that for me in my gut, it just doesn't feel right. And I'm suspecting that many of you feel that way as well. And so recognizing that it appears that he didn't follow the rules, and recognizing that many of us have a discomfort with Joseph being sealed to a 14-year-old, we have a discomfort with Joseph being sealed to sisters, a discomfort with Joseph being sealed to a mother and a daughter, discomfort with polyandrous marriages, in case there's one person in the room who doesn't know what polyandry is, being married to women who are already married to other men, discomfort with Joseph's not being honest about the practice of polygamy publicly. There were times where Joseph would go out into the public sphere and he would say, polygamy? No, I'm not doing that. I got one wife. Here she is, you know. And meanwhile, he's being, on some level, dishonest. And we can debate why people could be dishonest about something. I think it is valuable at times to be dishonest if you're going to protect somebody. But when you're going to protect yourself, I think honesty becomes a whole other issue. Some apologists argue that Joseph did follow the rules of 132, but I would simply ask anybody to just go with their gut and say, when you read 132, does it feel like Joseph's following those rules that that's been put in place? It feels like one is left to throw out one's faith in the restoration or accept 132 within it. Is there not some middle ground to explore where one could both disregard Section 132 while also remaining faithful to the restoration? So you've probably heard of the Van Allens, Kirk and Lindsay. So Lindsay and Kirk Van Allen go public with their discomfort for Section 132, and it seems to be their really only major point of contention with the gospel, with the church. And as they have this contention, their bishop and stake president start to like, hey, well, wait a minute, you can't say these things. And eventually there's some threat of disciplinary action, but a 70 steps in, likely with the approval of someone even higher up, to call it off. Now, the Van Allens, as far as I know, aren't active in the church today, and I'm saddened by the fact that we didn't give them space to throw out this one issue and to hang around and make everything else work. And so for anybody else who feels that way, I want them to feel that room. The other thing is I want you to take this issue and I want you to apply it to any other issue that you struggle with within church history, doctrine, theology, because I think you're going to sense today as I get through this that you have way more room than you maybe thought you did to set bits and pieces of the church aside, hold on to what works, and still feel like you're living faithful to the restoration. So let's start off by talking about the idea that, in my mind, Section 132 hinges on divine delivery. Section 132 hinges on the story of an angel with a drawn sword. While there is a debate on whether this angel is historical, and we'll talk later about some of the historical sources, we debate whether this account is historical, the strength that 132 has to bind us, once we grapple with the messiness of Mormon history, seems to hinge on a divine delivery by an angel with a drawn sword, or an angel without a drawn sword, or Jesus himself. What I mean by this is, for 132 to be binding on us, for us to feel compelled to like hold it, it is absolutely necessary that a divine messenger comes. Whether it's an angel with a drawn sword, or whether it's Heavenly Father or Jesus Christ himself, coming to give this direction to Joseph. If Joseph just says, yeah, I kind of felt good about that, all of a sudden any Mormon who's out of the box, whose eyes are opened to the messiness of Mormon history is going to go, ooh, if someone just feels good about something, I'm a little more hesitant of that. So for me to feel bound to 132, it would need to be conclusive that some divine messenger or God himself came and delivered this section. That without a divine imposition having occurred to the prophet Joseph by a messenger of God or God himself, that for many of us the ability to trust such a revelation is deeply diminished. The prophet Joseph himself seemed to recognize this, and he validated this because it's he who chose to tell the story of the drawn sword to others to convince them to practice polygamy. In other words, he saw the narrative as crucial in order to convince others that this practice was necessary to move forward. That in essence, Joseph himself realized that it was crucial to tell others of how the message was delivered in order to impose on them just how crucial it was to enter into the principle. Now let's start off by talking about deceiving spirits in Scripture. And let's first set the stage and show that deceiving spirits throughout Scripture have attempted to deceive prophets and even Jesus. And again, I'm holding here at a very orthodox believing standpoint. Please know that I'm not necessarily in that space myself. I'm giving you reasoning so that in an orthodox church that compels you to maintain certain lines, you can begin to see that those lines really don't exist. So as we set the stage, showing that deceiving spirits throughout Scripture have attempted to deceive prophets and even Jesus, we recognize that in the Garden of Eden, Lucifer's there. He identifies himself as the God who should be worshipped. Moses chapter 1, the Pearl of Great Price, Satan is there tempting Moses. And then Jesus himself during his mortal ministry, as he fasts for 40 days, Lucifer comes. And again, Satan identifies himself as the one who should be worshipped. One could argue that in each of these cases, the deceiver failed, that God could not and would not allow his prophet to be deceived in such a serious way by the adversary. That's an argument some apologists make, like there's just no way God would allow this to get off track. But that fallacy is twofold. One, why would a deceiving spirit make the attempt if there's no chance of succeeding? And to tie into that, number one, would be section 129 of the D&C, which is this idea of handshakes. Why give a revelation on handshakes and discerning spirits if there's no chance of the prophet being deceived in the first place? Number two, we can show reasonable room that some of God's messengers were deceived. That it is, in some cases, plausible that the scriptural narrative is indicative of God's servants being deceived, as well as showing that LDS leaders have indicated that they believe some of God's servants have been deceived on occasions as well. Let's start with scriptural stories. So in 1 Nephi chapter 8, Lehi is visited by a spirit in a white robe. It's interesting. I work in a pawn shop. I manage a store in Hurricane, Utah. The pawn shop business is the coolest business in the world. Every day is so different. And you just don't know what you're going to run into, and you got to be on your toes at all times. Catch me after class and ask me some of those experiences. I'd be happy to share them. But one of the things I'm really lucky, I used to live in Sandusky, Ohio, and an LDS member who owns the four pawn shops in southern Utah loves Mormon history. And he starts listening to my podcast. He says, Bill, you're just great. Let's get you down to southern Utah and let's hire you and have you manage one of our stores. And so I get down there and I'm working, and he comes in once a week, twice a week to my store to check up on the store, but more importantly for him and I to kind of get off to the side and rehash out something in Mormonism. And we're talking one day about the Van Allens and their situation. And I'm like, man, there just has to be some room. Like, is there any room, like, with this angel to, like set him aside? And my boss goes, what about the angel in the Book of Mormon? And I said, well, yeah, there's 52 of them. Which one? And he says, the angel in 1 Nephi. So we pull up. We get on the computer. We pull up on the scriptures. 1 Nephi, chapter 8. And as Lehi begins to enter this story of the Tree of Life, it says that he meets this angel in a white robe. This angel in a white robe leads him into darkness. Then Lehi, in despair, prays and is then led by God into view of the Tree of Life. That there's this idea that this angel, right, once he leads Lehi into darkness, he vacates the story. We hear nothing else about him. And this becomes confusing because if you've grown up in the church, which I did, if you grow up in the church, if you get all these animated Book of Mormon stories that most families had in their home, And you look at these pictures, and it shows this angel leading Lehi to the tree. You see the picture of the tree, you see Lehi, and you see the angel standing next to him. But that's not what the story tells. The story tells a different account. This angel leads him into darkness. And then Lehi all of a sudden finds himself in despair. He prays, and God then shows him the tree of life. It's a very interesting story, and it gives us room to ask if this angel is a deceiving spirit. LDS apologists argue that it's not clear. Some LDS apologists argue that it's not clear that this spirit is bad. They also argue that other scriptural apocrypha, pseudo-scriptura, and other non-canonical texts portray a pattern of prophets in vision having good spirits lead them through their visionary experience. Now, I acknowledge that, and I validate that. Like, that's true. There are non-canonical pseudo-scriptura and other scriptural apocryphal stories of angels leading God's messengers through a visionary learning experience, and that certainly exists. And while I acknowledge and validate their 2 points, I add 3 points of my own to their argument. Number one, I've shown the opposite, that evil spirits also come in the appearance of heavenly messengers. That those spirits attempt to deceive prophets and even have attempted to deceive Jesus himself. And that such existence permits my interpretation of the angel in the white robe as a deceiving spirit as a valid scriptural interpretation. That the story narrative itself seems to make this a valid. In other words, you read the story and you're like, yeah, the angel leads him into darkness, he's gone. Then God takes him to the tree. It seems like that would be a valid interpretation, and the story itself indicates that. Number three, my view still encourages us to hold Lehi as a prophet. It's a faithful view. My interpretation is still a faithful view of the Book of Mormon. In other words, I can't see why the apologists might want to argue against such a view, since in the first place, the LDS Church holds no official position on the angel in the white robe, that such a position is faithful, and that such an interpretation seems at least as valid, if not more valid than any other, in my own mind. So let's discuss where LDS leaders have given you room. Does the LDS Church's view of Scripture or Revelation allow us to dismiss portions that we can't reconcile? Can we dismiss portions of canonical Scripture? Is the written canon imposed on us to be taken entirely as the words of God? In 1870, Brigham Young shares his view of the Bible. He says, "I have heard some make the broad assertion that every word within the lids of the Bible was the word of God. I have said to them, you have never read the Bible, have you?" Oh, and then the response these people give to him, "Oh yes, and I believe every word in it is the word of God." And then Brigham Young continues, he says, "Well, I believe that the Bible contains the word of God and the words of good men and the words of bad men, the words of good angels, the word of bad angels, the words of the devil, and also the words uttered by the ass when he rebuked the prophet in his madness. I believe the words of the Bible are just what they are." In other words, I'll stop here and say, he's saying the words of the Bible are just that. They're words of the Bible. They're not necessarily all the word of God. "But aside from that, I believe the doctrines concerning salvation contained in that book are true, and that their observance will elevate any people, nation, or family that dwells on the face of the earth. The doctrines contained in the Bible will lift to a superior condition all who observe them. They will impart to them knowledge, wisdom, charity, fill them with compassion, and cause them to feel after the wants of those who are in distress or in painful or degraded circumstances." In other words, the Bible contains the Word of God, but it's not all the Word of God, right? It's not all the words, that every word spoken is not the mind and will of God being given to us. And so there's some recognition on Brigham Young's part that we have to discern how we're going to interpret these scriptures, and we're going to have to discern which parts are from God and which parts aren't. And I say, okay, that's so what? That's a prophet talking. Elder Christofferson and Elder Anderson in conferences 5 and 6 years ago said, yeah, but one leader speaking on a single occasion isn't binding on the church. And so you could just take this quote here and just throw it off to the side. So I would ask, what does the LDS Church believe in the very here and now? Well, the LDS newsroom has spoken on the topic. They say there is a broad range of approaches within the vast mosaic of biblical interpretation. For example, biblical inerrancy maintains that the Bible is without error and contradiction. Biblical infallibility holds that the Bible is free from errors regarding faith and practice, but not necessarily science or history. Biblical literalism requires a literal interpretation of events and teachings in the Bible and generally discounts allegory and metaphor. And the Bible as literature or an educational approach extols the literary qualities of the Bible but disregards its miraculous elements. The church does not strictly subscribe to any of these interpretive approaches, unquote. So when you notice that what the church is saying is they don't strictly subscribe to any one of those approaches. In other words, they subscribe to all of those approaches, and they're in some way saying, the entity is saying, I'm claiming room for myself to interpret this differently from story to story, or they're saying they're giving you room to interpret these stories differently from story to story. Like, you have to see, like, you have room to see figurativeness in here. You have room to see allegory. And the church is giving you permission to claim that. So what is Scripture? For example, Elder Bednar has claimed on occasion he is Scripture. Such a comment raised eyebrows of many, including myself, when he said it. But when his statement is measured against how Brigham Young describes Scripture, how he defines Scripture, then we can see that simply being Scripture does not make the words contained necessarily that of God's. Elder Bednar is certainly within reason to claim such when we define Scripture in this way. Brigham here, I should say about Brigham's quote, Brigham here not only lowered the bar, but also suggests that we learn to differentiate between the Word of God and the words of God, and seems to be giving us permission to dismiss certain points of Scripture that we, in conjunction with the Holy Ghost, cannot reconcile. Just as we should feel free to dismiss a prophet who claims to be Scripture when that prophet is not speaking or acting as such. Do you see, the church has given you that room? Can we dismiss a revelation by a prophet? Well, sure, the church has done it itself. The church itself has done this very thing with the 1886 revelation by John Taylor. For those of you who don't know, John Taylor, third president of the church in 1886, a year before his death, receives a revelation. This revelation is not just a general revelation. It's in the first hand voice of Jesus Christ and says, thus saith the Lord. Here's what it says. This is how it begins. My son John, you have asked me concerning the new and everlasting covenant, how far it is binding upon my people. Thus saith the Lord. And then the Lord proceeds to tell John the information. But the problem is that the church has completely dismissed this revelation. It doesn't exist. It's not been canonized. It's not part of our scriptures. We don't have it. If you were to go into a ward building and ask 100 members of the church to, if they knew about this, nobody's going to know about this. Maybe one guy in the room knows it. Think about this. When's the last time in the LDS tradition where we have a public document of Jesus Christ speaking in the first person and saying, thus saith the Lord? I would argue that the last time we have it is this 1886 revelation, and we don't even use it. They've dismissed it. And so in some ways, when we say, here's a revelation from God, do you have room to dismiss it? And I'm telling you, the church has already set precedents for doing so. Do we have room to dismiss the doctrines of the church? Let's talk for a minute about the Adam God doctrine.
So
yep.
In
please.
What was the revelation?
So my two cents. You should read it because apologists give one interpretation of that revelation. I think it's pretty plain. First, you have to ask yourself what John Taylor is struggling with. In 1886, it's the pressure to end polygamy. Okay? And when you look at the idea that polygamy is essential to salvation, which was an early teaching when polygamy was around, and when you read the revelation, the Lord, if we say this is the Lord speaking, the Lord tells John Taylor two things. One is that this new and everlasting covenant is polygamy. Number two, this new and everlasting covenant can never be taken off the earth, right? And so Wilford Woodruff, 4 years later, does that very thing, not in Jesus Christ's first-person voice, nor saying, thus saith the Lord, but certainly ending this practice that John Taylor, 4 years earlier, seems to be saying that Christ is saying, no way, Jose, right? And yet that's what happens. You can just go onto Google and type in 1886 John Taylor revelation, and you can even pull up the Fair Mormon site that talks about it, and you'll get all the facts right there.
But, you know, it's not like John Taylor deposited a copy of this with other church leaders.
Correct.
On the underground, the copies that were made were like the private individuals, and they surfaced 2 decades later. So the church in that sense was sort of blindsided, maybe, by it.
Yeah.
It's not like it was out there and they rejected it. I mean, it was very unclear who knew what, and it's pretty clear that very few people were aware of his handwritten document for many years.
So I'll throw a little bit back against that, which is that when John W. Taylor, the third president's son, goes to a disciplinary council, he pulls it out of his back pocket, right, and he lays it on the table, except that other men in that room, apostles in the room at the disciplinary council, are already telling each other in the disciplinary minutes that they're aware of the revelation. It's already known among them. The tricky thing comes into play, because you're partly right, like John Taylor's running in hiding from the law because of polygamy being illegal, and at the same time he has this revelation. John W. Taylor says he finds it on his desk when he dies. But it seems like you're right. There's multiple copies, and members of the Quorum of the Twelve are aware of it. The other thing is that the church later on responds to it. And their argument is that since it's not been canonized, and they're making the assumption that it's a fraudulent revelation. If the church has responded one time officially to this, and I can't remember who the first presidency was at the time. I should have that in my notes so I can answer that question. But the first presidency responded to it, and their answer was that we don't think it's legit. The trouble is now even Fair Mormon says it's legit. They acknowledge that this is most likely, their words, in John Taylor's own handwriting. And I'm telling you that any other scholar outside of the apologists would say that's his handwriting, no ifs, ands, or buts. And so we have to do some wrestling with the fact that we have a revelation from Jesus to John Taylor to the church. Whether it's accepted or canonized or not, the church has dismissed it. And that's the only point I'm making. We could debate whether it was appropriate for them to dismiss it or not. We could debate whether they were aware and had to dismiss it later on simply because they've moved on. But the fact is they still dismissed it. So the Adam God doctrine, there's this idea Brigham Young taught early on, and the church has kind of stepped away from it and said, people are misreading the Journal of Discourses. The Encyclopedia of Mormonism, written by Hugh Nibley, by the way, says, no, Brigham didn't say that. The reality is, when you stack up all the quotes that are said by Brigham Young and all the other leaders, it becomes quite obvious that this is very implemented throughout the early leadership. And I'll give you just a few of the quotes to establish a couple of points. When speaking of the Adam God doctrine, Brigham Young stated, quote, how much unbelief exists in the minds of Latter-day Saints in regard to one particular doctrine which I revealed to them and which God revealed to me. You see, Brigham Young is saying that the Adam God doctrine came from God. It was revelation. And that's an important point to make, that Brigham felt he was inspired with revelation to teach this. When he went to teach it, it wasn't taken very well. Many of the saints were like, no way, we're not buying into that. But then listen to this. He says, Brigham also stated, some have grumbled because I believe our God to be so near to us as Father Adam. There are many who know that doctrine to be true. He's making the point that while a lot of members are pushing back against it, there are also a lot of members in the faith community who say, no, we've received inspiration too. We know this is true. And that includes, with the exception of Orson Pratt, the other 13 men besides Brigham and Pratt. That we have other leaders, Wilford Woodruff, John Taylor. These guys are all on record saying, yeah, this is true. Brigham Young taught this. It's by revelation. We know this. This teaching went so far as to be implemented into the discourse that was to be used at the veil at the St. George Temple. That document we have in a Brother Nuttall's journal. And he writes it down, and it says, quote, Father Adam's oldest son, Jesus the Savior, who is the heir of the family, is Father Adam's first begotten in the spirit world, who according to the flesh is the only begotten as it is written. That's pretty clear. And yet the modern church has disavowed and dismissed and preferred to ignore any reconciliation with such. You see, here's a revelation. Again, it's a doctrine. And they like to say it's the Adam God theory now, but that's hindsight. At the time when Brigham was teaching it, they labeled it doctrine. And other than Orson Pratt, they were all teaching it. And it was even being implemented into the temple practice. And yet the modern church has disavowed, dismissed, and preferred to ignore any reconciliation with such. President Kimball in the 1976 October conference said, quote, another matter. We hope that you who teach the various organizations, whether on the campuses or in our chapels, will always teach the orthodox truth. We warn you against the dissemination of doctrines which are not according to the scriptures and which are alleged to have been taught by some general authorities of past generations. Notice when he says alleged to be have been taught, he's not denying or validating. He's sidestepping. He's saying, yeah, it's alleged, but we're just not going to touch that. We're not going to hit that with a 10-foot pole.
Sorry, I'm just curious, why is that a threat, what he was teaching? Like, I just don't understand why is the church removing themselves from that?
I think it runs so counter to Christian theology that it was too abrasive.
Okay.
And I think when one dives down that direction, I don't know that, I think you can get the feel that the church in the here and now wants to be accepted. It wants to be seen as normal. It doesn't want to be weird, right? And I think the Adam God theory would have made us really different than the rest of Christianity, right? Because you have Jesus in Gethsemane, who Bruce R. McConkie says an angel comes to him and it's Michael. Well, who's Michael? Michael's Adam. So now we have Heavenly Father as Michael, who is Adam, coming to Jesus and comforting him. It gets to be too much. And all of a sudden we create all these stories, and how do we hold all this up, and all these people are the same person? And the Adam God doctrine was taught early in the church by Brigham Young. He said he got it from Revelation, from God. Others in the community said they got it from Revelation. It's the idea that Adam, the first mortal who lived in mortality on this earth, had actually been created and gotten his body on some other planet, and comes here, but he's actually Heavenly Father, and he is the Father of Jesus Christ. And it was taught early in church history, 1850s to 1877, and all the other top leaders of the church agreed with Brigham that this was revealed, it was true, with the exception of Orson Pratt, who to his dying day puts his foot down and says, this is nonsense. But it goes so far as, you know, Brigham's going down to St. George all by himself without the other members of the First Presidency of the Twelve, and he's implementing this into the St. George Temple discourse at the Vale. We don't know if it actually gets used, but we know from the point that he implements it, he spends several weeks after that in St. George helping them as they begin temple worship. Okay? And so there's this idea that there's certainly a time frame there that it's been implemented, and Brigham's no longer there, and you're left to assume whether it's being used at the Vale or not. So President Kimball here, when he says this whole alleging, he says, we denounce that theory and hope that everyone will be cautioned against this and other kinds of false doctrine. What was once true doctrine, we now have a modern-day prophet later on saying this is now disavowed doctrine. So again, are doctrines of the church up for grabs? And I say yes, they are. Only history and hindsight tells us who's right and who's wrong on these stances. But President Kimball's not the only one who speaks on this. Elder McConkie, in a private correspondence with Eugene England, and this is one of the most fascinating letters in Mormon history, and so often general authorities will say things privately that they won't say publicly, and so that means a lot of things. You can maybe take it as less valid or less authoritative. In some ways, I think they're being more vulnerable when they talk privately. And so I almost want to hold them more to their words. But when talking privately, Elder McConkie says this, and I'm not sharing the quote in full. The parts that don't pertain to what I'm talking about, I've taken out. I would encourage you to go read the quote. I don't think I'm taking anything out of context. I don't think I'm misconstruing any of Elder McConkie's words. I think I'm holding him true to what he's trying to say. So I'll say quote, and then I'll try to end and remember to say unquote before I share my own thoughts. Quote, I am a great admirer of Brigham Young and a great believer in his doctrinal presentations. He was called of God. He was guided by the Holy Spirit in his teachings in general. He was a mighty prophet. Nonetheless, as Joseph Smith so pointedly taught, a prophet is not always a prophet, only when he is acting as such. Prophets are men, and they make mistakes. Sometimes they err in doctrine. Sometimes even wise and good men fall short in the accurate presentation of what is truth. Sometimes a prophet gives personal views which are not endorsed and approved by the Lord. Yes, President Young did teach that Adam was the father of our spirits and all the related things that the cultists ascribe to him. This, however, is not true. He expressed views that are out of harmony with the gospel. I think you can give me credit for having knowledge of the quotations from Brigham Young relative to Adam, and of knowing what he taught under the subject that has become known as the Adam God theory. President Joseph Fielding Smith said that Brigham Young will have to make his own explanations on the points there involved. As for me and my house, we will have the good sense to choose between the divergent teachings of the same man and come up with those that accord with what God has set forth in his eternal plan of salvation. I do not know all the providences of the Lord, but I do know that he permits false doctrine to be taught in and out of the church, and that such teaching is part of the sifting process of mortality. I repeat, Brigham Young erred in some of his statements on the nature and kind of being that God is, and also to the position of Adam in the plan of salvation. He finishes saying this, "What he did is not a pattern for any of us. If we choose to believe and teach false portions of his doctrines, we are making an election that will damn us." Now, here's the paradox. On one hand, Elder McConkie is saying, if you follow the false teachings of a prophet, you do so at the peril of your own salvation. Measure that against follow the prophet, even if he's wrong, and you'll be blessed for it. Do you see the paradox? Elder McConkie couldn't reconcile the Adam God doctrine. The only way he could do it was to sidestep away from the idea that we should always be obedient to prophets. He himself had to throw prophets under the bus to be able to work through this issue. And there's a paradox now. Now you have two contradicting Mormonisms. You have one Mormonism which calls you to be faithful to your conscience and to set aside those things that are not from God that you can't reconcile in your gut. And then you have another Mormonism that tells you to follow the prophets even if they're wrong, and you'll be blessed for it. But Elder McConkie adds that if you do that, not only will you not be blessed, you do so... you have a salvific responsibility to reject them or risk your own exaltation. To me, that's amazing. And think about it. That's a public correspondence that perhaps we wouldn't even have on the record. Like, it may not even have existed if someone didn't say, hey, here's a letter I have. Read this. I would type in, go into Google and type in Elder Bruce R. McConkie correspondence with Eugene England.
Was he responding to Eugene England about some question?
Yes. Eugene England was always trying to push the boundaries. And Eugene would try to write general authorities. If some of you probably know, most of you probably know, Eugene England is like he's the face of progressive Mormonism. Mm-hmm. And Eugene's always trying to create this space. And Elder McConkie is writing him to essentially, one of the parts of this letter is, your job is to repeat what I say or to remain silent. Right? But that doesn't that run so contrary to what he just said about Brigham Young?
Yeah.
And so when you start to realize that Mormonism contradicts Mormonism, you begin to realize you have your own space and you have a right to claim it.
Mm-hmm. I'm not sure where it is, but...
Oh, wait, hold on just a second.
I think it'd be loud enough.
It records.
It's recording.
Oh. I was just saying, I'm not sure where it's at, but I was just reading about that a week or two ago, and somewhere before McConkie had said something to the effect like, we don't teach that, or I don't know where that's ever been taught, or something to that effect. Do you know where that was?
Right.
Somebody said that, but then it turns out, I mean, he says there, like, I think I know what's been said about that.
We have several of these kinds of comments. We have Hubie Brown writing a personal letter to a member asking questions. He's saying, you know, the Doctrine and Covenants have never been revised. Brigham Young never taught these things. Again, you have Hugh Nibley in the Encyclopedia. If Hugh Nibley doesn't know what's going on, then man, I can't believe that. Maybe he doesn't, but I can't believe that he's not familiar with the Journal of Discourses. And Hugh Nibley in the Encyclopedia of Mormonism says, no, we're misconstruing it. Brigham never said those things. And the trouble is, we have like 20 quotes. We have like 17 from Brigham. And I should say probably more than 20. 17 from Brigham, 3 from Wilford Woodruff, 3 from John Taylor, 2 from Lorenzo Snow. I mean, it's throughout. I saw a hand in the back.
Oh, I could be wrong. I thought I heard that Hugh Nibley was actually asked by the church to come and edit out the Adam God doctrine in the Journal of Discourses, and so they had a second release of the Journal of Discourses without that.
I just saw a blog post this week written by Corbin Belews, I think is how you pronounce his last name. Actually scheduled to interview him next week on this very issue, the Adam God doctrine. But yes, he shows that the leaders slowly walk this thing right back out. And if Hugh Nibley did contribute to that, what we'd have to do is go back and see what the dates were of his comments that were used in the Encyclopedia of Mormonism versus when it was removed, because I still think he could plead ignorance, and that's possible. I don't want to. I like Hugh Nibley. I want to cut him some slack if I can. But I do struggle to think that the most predominant scholar of the day in Mormonism is unaware of what's said in the Journal of Discourses.
I heard that he kept the footnotes so that when you read the republished edition, if you keep track the footnotes, you can go back to the original and see the whole thing. So he to his credibility, he at least allowed you to, if you take it upon yourself, can find the whole.
Yeah. And the other thing, too, the Brigham Young Manual that came out for the church, they use some of these quotes. Of course, they completely change them. And then the footnote in the lesson manual says to not encourage any of your students to go back and read any of the original material, that the manual suffices to convey what Brigham Young meant on these issues, except you've changed the quotes that they don't mean what Brigham Young meant.
What manual is that?
This is the Brigham Young Teachings of the Presidents of the Church.
Oh, okay. One that talks about his wife.
Instead of wives, right.
An explanation for this that I heard that seems to be pretty common is that the people who wrote down his speech wrote it wrong.
Yeah, except we have 20 quotes. It's too overwhelming.
Yeah.
And you have other leaders after him saying, no, Brigham did teach that, and it's true.
What could it be that was
who we're talking about? Nibley's justification, or?
I think some leaders try to say that either A, Elder McConkie seems to say that Brigham Young taught both. He taught true ideas of the Godhead, and he taught false doctrines. So that's one approach you could take. The other is that we're misconstruing what Brigham Young is saying, except Brigham Young seemed to be very aware, in these quotes you seem to sense very much that Brigham Young's aware that this teaching is causing conflict. Like, if we're just misunderstanding him, you think Brigham would just take everybody aside in a conference and go, obviously, guys, I'm wording this wrong. Adam is not Heavenly Father. Let me straighten this. He doesn't do that. He recognizes that the saints are having some cognitive dissonance over the Adam-God doctrine. And he's saying that while some of you are struggling, others know this to be true. He's teaching them a hard thing. And so whatever explanation we come up with has to end with whatever he's teaching being a hard thing to accept. And the only thing that's on the table.
I'm going to add another response to that would be.
She wants you on the record.
As people would keep Brigham's Journal,
George D. Watt and John Nuttall, for example, they would take those entries for Brigham to approve. They didn't just write his journal down and file it away. He approved everything that was written about what he had said. So it'd be very hard to have something written that he didn't say.
And Brigham tells you that anything he says, you can call it scripture anyway. Right? So these guys are constantly like throwing each other under the bus and you know, putting their own words against the words of another prophet, or sometimes themselves. So here's the implication. So let me get back to a point of this here. How messy this is when weighing one prophet's teachings and words against another prophet's teachings and words. Perhaps even that very prophet against his own words. Many examples, including past doctrines and prophetic teachings surrounding the priesthood ban, blood atonement, teachings on who are the Lamanites. Can anybody point out who a Lamanite is today? We can't do it. And the Book of Mormon's written to the Lamanites. And we can't even find them now. We don't know who they are. Understanding of where the Book of Abraham came from, diminishing positions on cremation, birth control, women working outside the home. They've all shifted, diminished, or been disavowed. Things that were once declared doctrine and officially held by all leadership in the church have been dismissed and disavowed as now known to be false or something different. While the Adam God had one person abstaining, Orson Pratt, interracial marriage as sin and those of color being less valiant in the premortal life was, it seems to be accepted by all 15 men, at least in the 1940s, as doctrine. And so on some level, we have to recognize that even when all 15 prophets, seers, and revelators are on the same page, united about an idea, we still don't know if that's from God or not. And then my next question, and I don't, this is off the topic, my next question is, how are any of us supposed to discern truth? How are any of us supposed to get to the bottom of what's real and what isn't when prophets, seers, and revelators united struggled to do that. You see, this gets so messy. This becomes way more human. The implications. Prophets can be deeply wrong. Elder McConkie says so. Scriptures can be wrong. All 15 men united can be deeply wrong. Revelation can be dismissed, and doctrines can be disavowed. Some apologists have argued that Adam God is not an apples-to-apples comparison because it never became canon. In my mind, this seems silly, because if we're going to make the exercise of raising our hand in common consent as a way of knowing if something's from God or not, that seems like a silly way to measure. And the other argument against this would be, we have things that are not accepted as canon, the November policy, for instance, that some apologists would defend as still being revelation, still binding to us. And yet we've not even had the chance to accept it. In other words, you can't have it both ways. You can't have your cake and eat it too. You have to pick a side to stand on. And when you do, when you pick a side, in fact, when you go to the Adam God idea on Fair Mormon, they give you 5 explanations for how to reconcile it. None of them work, but there's 5 reasons. But see, when you give somebody 5 answers, you're really giving them none, because you're saying none of this works. If you have one good answer, just give me one good answer. There is no one good answer. And so when you realize that you take a stand on any issue, if Fair Mormon or anybody else says, I can explain the Adam God this way, and if you hold to that, you have to back up that argument. It doesn't work. So when you lay out, there's 5 ways to explain it, and someone says, well, that one doesn't work. Yeah, but what about this one? Well, that one, what about this one? Mm-hmm. And you just keep redirecting people. And that's the game that's played. And I just don't play that game. I don't want to do that.
It's the same as the Book of Abraham now.
Yeah. Right? The Book of Abraham is the exact same issue.
It's kind of giving you different possibilities.
Yeah. You're going to be chasing people down. You're left with things like the Book of Abraham of either saying, look, it's somehow Joseph just got this incredible inspirational idea for this, or it's completely made up, but everything you've been told for the last umpteen year, it just doesn't, that story no longer is there. And you're right, the church in the essay gives you 5 or so ways to reframe it, but none of those in and of themselves are strong enough that they can stand on their own. They have to have other ideas there, that if that one doesn't work, you can now try this one. If that one doesn't work, you can now try this one. Anyway. The argument that this is not in the canon and therefore Adam God can't be used as a reasonable example seems to ignore the idea that we've had things in our canon before that we've also dismissed. So we had section 101, which became section 109, which was the Doctrine and Covenants section on monogamy. That became a little outdated when polygamy became pretty big, and so the church just got rid of it, just dismissed it. One step further, we had the lectures on faith. These lectures that Joseph Smith had given, that the church accepts by common consent to have as part of the canon, and then at some point later on, the church says, and just takes it and moves it out of the way. And the next edition comes out and it's not in there. And the church says something along the lines of, you know, these aren't really useful, we don't know if these are true. But you had it in as your canon. So can you dismiss canon? Sure. The church has done it. Some apologists argue that such a view of doctrine, canon, and scripture and revelation throws all certainty under the bus and places everything up for grabs. And I say absolutely. That is exactly what I'm saying. And it also seems what Elder McConkie is saying and what our history is saying. Which brings us to an angel with a drawn sword. Joseph Smith reported that an angel with a drawn sword had commanded him to implement the principle of plural marriage. Brian Hales indicates that there are some 20 different reminiscences from 9 different witnesses about the angel with the drawn sword. And Lorenzo Snow and Mary Elizabeth Rawlings Leitner seem to almost certainly have heard the account firsthand directly from the prophet Joseph Smith. So we can argue that that story is not historical, it's late, it's second and third hand witnesses, but that really doesn't, again, deal with the historicity of what we're talking about. There's enough statements, and some of them are very indicative of being very firsthand from Joseph to that person, that we're compelled to believe that at least Joseph wanted us to think that an angel comes with a drawn sword to convince the saints, these sisters or some of the brethren, to practice plural marriage. Now, regardless of where you come out on this issue, regardless of what conclusions you've already drawn, whether you are a believer who's just disregarding everything I'm saying, or whether you are a critic and have left the church and say all this is just, you know, baloney, I want to at least impress upon you that Joseph and some of these other people that were dealing with this issue seemed to be very aware that Joseph was struggling to reconcile this. Eliza R. Snow is quoted as saying that Joseph was afraid to promulgate it. Helen Mar Kimball stated, quote, "Had it not been for fear of his displeasure, Joseph would have shrunk from the undertaking and would have continued silent as he did for years, until an angel of the Lord threatened to slay him if he did not reveal and establish the celestial principle." She also said that Joseph put off the dreaded day as long as he dared. Lucy Walker said, quote, "He had his doubts about it, for he debated it in his own mind." And then Joseph himself said, quote, "Brother Levi, if I should make known to my brethren what God has made known to me, they would seek my life." And when talking about the other brethren in the church, he said, "Many men will say, quote, 'I will never forsake you, but will stand by you at all times.' But the moment you teach them some of the mysteries of the kingdom of God that are retained in the heavens and are to be revealed to the children of men when they are prepared for them, they will be the first to stone you and put you to death. It was the same principle that crucified the Lord Jesus Christ and will cause the people to kill the prophets in this generation," unquote. And so there's this recognition that Joseph is at least imposing on others that, hey, I'm struggling with this. Again, whatever conclusions you draw, he wants people to think he's struggling. And some of the other witnesses are also testifying that he's telling them that he's struggling. And they seem to be to believe that, for whatever that's worth.
Oh, I just had a question on that, because you say he's struggling, but I heard that, you know, when he had an affair with Fanny Alger, it was years before DNC 132 came out and years before the celestial marriage even was on the earth. And so he was before any of that. I mean, he was sleeping with someone that he was not married to celestially, and before that doctrine even came out. So anyways.
Yeah, and I'm not saying he's struggling. I'm saying that Joseph said he was struggling, and the witnesses around him are claiming he's struggling, that they perceive that. Whether that's real or not, I would leave it up to each of you to decide. What I like about the way I like to frame Mormonism is I just want to put the facts on the table and let everybody make up their own mind. Because I think when we do that, we do so with an authority inside of ourselves rather than trying to take someone else's word for it or feeling like we need to follow unquestioning within our faith.
And just one more thing, sorry. Was Joseph Smith claiming that polygamy, Jesus restoring that, was the reason why he was crucified?
No. He's claiming that anytime someone reveals hard things, the consequences are that the prophets will be put to death. And he's saying that he's at risk of that because polygamy is a hard thing. Okay? So we come to this. Joseph tells us this angel's come. He's given the impression that his heart is wrenched over it. Some of the women are saying that his heart is wrenched over it, and they're believing it. And then we get this section 129 of the DNC, which just seems so out of place with the rest of the Doctrine and Covenants. It's this idea that there are handshakes, and these handshakes give you a way to discern whether a spirit is good or bad. Our present temple practices also hit on this idea of handshakes being a way to discern spirits. So the question we must ask is it possible that Joseph Smith was deceived by an evil spirit coming in the personage of a heavenly messenger? It seems entirely plausible based on the evidence I've just shared. But that begs the second question. Would Joseph have thought to ask the angel to shake his hand, considering that the angel came with a drawn flaming sword and harsh threatening words? Right? How many of you, an angel comes into your room, let's just take Joseph at his word. An angel comes into the room, he is commanding you to implement the principle where he is going to slay you, and he has a sword in his hand. How many of you are going to go, hey, pause, wait a minute, I got to test you first, buddy. Let's shake hands. It just doesn't seem reasonable that would be what would happen. And yet Joseph gives us section 129 as a way to discern spirits. And so what we're left with is if he did not attempt to shake hands with a spirit, then each one of us are left to make the call based on 129 of whether this is a spirit of God or a deceiving spirit. You see, Joseph has given you that agency back by telling you that unless he tests the angel, there's no way for us to have any certainty. And I get it. People will say, well, what about Moroni? What about this angel? What about that? I'm all for that. Again, I would reconcile every experience in Mormonism based on that experience and where the data leads you. And I would say, I don't need Mormonism to be proven, but my faith has to be reasonable.
Is it possible that Joseph felt that he was deceived?
You mind asking it again?
Yeah. Is it possible that Joseph felt he was deceived? This Revelation 129 wasn't until 1843, long after he's practicing plural marriage. And then is it possible that he gets this revelation that is legitimate and is trying to teach a principle, but it's too late for him? The angel with the drawn sword, everything's already in practice.
Right. So he's already made a mistake.
Right.
And 129 is a way to try and fix it moving forward.
Is that possible?
I think in Mormonism, lots of things are possible.
So, Bill, if I understand you, you're giving this as a possibility. And the way I see it is I think what you're doing is the same thing that we just talked about with some apologists in the Book of Abraham and other things, is you're giving a theory that might stick. But when you add the stories of the flaming sword and then add it to 132, which is a first-person account, Jesus Christ himself speaking, yeah, then I think your theory falls short, okay, in my opinion, because of 132. When you put the two together, taking one aside doesn't work for me.
Yep, let me address that. So I want to talk about that. That's the next point I want to make, because I address this very thing. Some apologists argue that my line of thinking is invalid, since we also have God's first-person voice in section 132. Hence, we must acknowledge that not only did an angel deliver this instruction, but apparently so did Christ himself, since obviously it is Christ who delivers the actual wording of section 132. This is a fallacy, and it's one that Fair Mormon and the Church both agree with. For example, Fair Mormon and the Church officially both agree that heavenly messengers can come and have come and delivered messages as if God himself was speaking. This is called divine investiture. In other words, an angel comes and delivers a message in the first-person voice of God or Christ, and the prophet records it as having come from Christ or God himself. Fair Mormon states there are numerous examples of divine investiture in Scripture. The clearest biblical examples involve angels speaking on behalf of God or Christ. Then the Church says, in a 2002 Ensign article, The Father and the Son, quote, "And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard them and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel, which showed unto me these things. Then saith he unto me, See thou, do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God. And then the angel continued to speak, though he were the Lord himself. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according to his work, give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." Here you have an angel speaking in the first-person voice of Jesus Christ. And so I honor that. I totally validate that here's Jesus speaking in section 132. What I'm saying, though, is that Fair Mormon and the Church have both said, look, angels sometimes come and give messages on behalf of God. And so we don't know for certain, because we have no historical account where God says Jesus Christ himself came and taught me section 132. He only refers back to the angel.
So just to go back to what you were saying about the angel with the drawn sword, and I'm on short amount of sleep, so perhaps I'm missing this. But as far as the angel with the sword, it would seem in some way that all of it is unreasonable to a certain extent, or that it must be a deception because if I haven't read it in a long time, but if I'm recalling correctly, if it's a good angel, they would not reach out. And I know he gets this revelation afterwards because they don't have a physical body. So, but what about the sword? So why would you fear a sword from the angel that should not be able to pass through you?
Sure, it makes sense.
Okay.
But I think within Mormonism, we're always trying to deal with what's tangible and what isn't. And I'm saying that section 129, to some extent, does blur the lines. We have recorded instances of Wilford Woodruff wrestling with an angel and being thrown against a wall, right? So here's this evil spirit who is able to have physical contact and able to have some involvement in the physical world. And so I don't think, you know, I just think there's too many instances in Mormon history of deceptive angels having some kind of physical interaction, that we had to be careful of saying 129 is clear that deceiving spirits are spiritual and cannot have any physical substance to them.
And I'm not saying that, if anything, to me, it would seem that it would be a deceiving spirit because that would be more of an illusion. But even in that case that you've given and all that I'm aware of, a deceptive or evil spirit does not use another physical object to enact that. I mean, it's not holding an object and then stabbing you with it. It is a sort of force that it's usually explained as, like an overwhelming force and an overwhelming power or feeling of darkness or whatever it may be.
I would argue that we don't have any instance of a good angel using a sword to stab anybody either. Right? So I'm essentially saying, like, good angels and bad angels perhaps can hold a flaming sword and make a threat, and yet we really don't have any precedents to understand what is the capability of these angels, good or bad, to interact with the physical world. Does that make sense?
Okay, just back to your divine investiture
Please.
Theory. So that, so you're saying that that was a deceiving angel coming to use the principle of divine investiture to trick.
Yes, and so the very next point I make in the presentation is to show we already have precedents for that, which is one could argue that we have no account on record of an evil spirit speaking in the voice of Christ, but that is false. Moses chapter 1 speaks of a visit of Satan makes to Moses, who tries to deceive him. And at one point, Satan cries out, "I am the only begotten. Worship me." While Moses saw right through this, it should be noted that this evil spirit, Satan, seemingly can speak as if in the voice of Christ himself. And so, again, I'm showing you that every twist and every turn, there is room to be like, that does not work. And at some point, you get to own your own faith here.
So, real quickly, I'm going to try to summarize. So I liked your explanation, but when 132 was received, I mean, from the historical count, from what we glean, Hiram's pressing Joseph, and he basically just riffs it off, and I can't remember who writes it down. So if the angel with the flaming sword was the one dictating this to him, I could understand your point, but there's no angel with the flaming sword or angel with the sword while it's being dictated. Sure. Then you could go and say, well, the revelation he's getting right there at that time is coming from a different spirit. But I think the crux with Mormonism and why we can throw Brigham Young under the bus and we can throw other prophets under the bus, but we can't throw Joseph and 132 under the bus, is because 132 is where we learn about eternal marriage, celestial marriage. So celestial marriage is tied up in this cancerous knot with polygamy, and we can't quite seem to extricate the two. So you can't say, well, this glorious thing about being with your families forever. Families can be together forever is 132, the great message of the church, but it's tied to this polygamy. So saying that now all that's coming from an evil spirit, yeah, I don't know how you reconcile the two.
So let me do that. So the next part of the presentation, and I'm glad that these questions are coming right in order.
Very well done, everyone.
If you go back into the historical data, we find out that section 132, the scholars say this was a course of multiple revelations. That this isn't just God speaking one time or an angel speaking one time, but that Joseph, over the course of 8, 9, 10, 12 revelations, is getting all bits and pieces of this, and it all culminates to be section 132. And once we realize that this is multiple revelations, then I'm saying you have permission then to pick out the pieces you want to keep, and you can just take the rest of it and just throw it away if you want to, or set it off to the side. And so once you realize that this revelation, 132, is really a lot of revelations written as one section of the DNC, then you now see that you now have some freedom to distinguish between bits and pieces of that. Does that make sense? The only direction we get from the angels, the angel comes to command polygamy. That was his purpose. Whatever other revelations contribute to 132 that give us eternal marriage, you can deal with those on the face value of their own merit. So lastly, the very last piece. This is the strongest piece of evidence against my theory. Again, let me just say, like, I don't hold this theory to be true. I think it's valid. I think it's one other way to see things. And I think it's one way if you are struggling with 132, but you want to stay in the church, you want to be faithful, but you just can't reconcile polygamy. It's the cancerous knot. I'm simply wanting to give you permission to deal with that differently and to say, man, I don't need to feel any guilt or shame over this. I'm just going to get rid of it. Me personally, in my heart, it's not my scripture. And that's my point. The strongest piece of evidence against such a theory is that apologists argue that Mary Elizabeth Rawlings Leightner stands as a witness against this idea. And I agree, this is the best evidence that my theory is untenable. Mary Elizabeth Rawlings Leightner, in 1905 says this. This is at BYU. This is a typescript. Quote, "Well," said I, "don't you think it was an angel of the devil that told you these things?" Said he, "No, it was an angel of God. God Almighty showed me the difference between an angel of light and Satan's angels. The angel came to me three times between the years of 1834 and 1842 and said I was to obey that principle or he would slay me. But," said he, "they called me a false and fallen prophet, but I am more in favor with my God this day than I ever was in all my life before. I know that I shall be saved in the kingdom of God. I have the oath of God upon it, and God cannot lie. All that he gives me I shall take with me, for I have that authority and that power conferred upon me." That's a pretty intricate quote. There's a lot going on there, and she's saying a lot of things in terms of what Joseph told her. I find her story believable. I think she's being honest to her memory. And I think it's possible that she may be historically accurate enough that my theory falls flat on its face. But consider the depth and wording of what she just relayed. And then keep in mind, she is 87 years old at the time she says this, and it's 62 years after she has this conversation with Joseph. 87 years old, 62 years after the fact, and she's sharing this very detailed conversation. Without photographic memory, how many of you could do that? And again, trust your gut. What does your gut tell you? Is this the exact words that Joseph relayed to her? So here's my question. Could she be mixing up memories of more than one conversation? Could she be mixing up the timeline of events? Could she be mixing up things Joseph told her directly with conversations she had with others who are reporting their experiences? Now, the LDS Church itself, when speaking on evidence that diminishes faith, that is late, in word of mouth, says this. Something told secondhand 60 years after the fact is less verified history than it is vague memory. That's the Ensign 1987, the Alvin Smith story, Fact or Fiction. In the end, each of us must dig into the details. We must each make up our own minds. The view I presented today is a faithful view that allows one to discard Section 132 personally, or at least parts of it, without having to leave the church or lose complete faith in the restoration. Rather, it does, though, compel us that we must leave black and white thinking, black and white perspectives, leave those behind, and gravitate towards more nuanced approaches to our faith. In conclusion, knowing that prophets can and have been wrong, knowing that scripture can be more nuanced than simply being word for word the mind and will of God, knowing that false doctrine can and will be found among the church's teachings, knowing that canon can be dismissed, knowing that revelation can be set aside, knowing that angels can come and deceive and have through scripture, might we be more open to letting go of black and white assertions made on both sides and instead leave room for approaches that may be a whole lot messier? Thank you.
Thank you so much, Bill. That was it's a very interesting topic to think about, to mull over. There have been a lot of really good discussion points and questions that have come from you all today. Does anyone have anything more they would like to add or questions?
Thank you. You talked about other prophets, including Lehi, being led by false spirits or deceiving spirits. Lehi's mistake wasn't too big, though. He's just being led out into wilderness, and then he prays and fixes it very quickly.
Right.
How do you feel about Joseph being deceived by an angel? And this is something huge. If I'm counting, that's at least five commandments that he's breaking by doing this.
Yeah.
So what does that say about his prophetic calling, and how do you feel about that?
I think that Mormonism wants to impose on you that prophets are having very direct daily or weekly or monthly or semi-annually conversations with the Savior, right? And I think the reality is that Elder Oaks has made it clear that the 15 men united probably haven't seen Jesus. Elder Oaks, on two occasions, one in a conference and one was recorded audio that we have the audio of, says that I'm a special witness. I witness of the plan, I witness of the, you know, but I'm a special witness of the Savior in the same way that all members of the church are witnesses of the Savior by the power of the Holy Ghost. That really lowers the bar. When you talk about, like, yeah, angels can deceive prophets, but only a little bit, what I would say is we have no litmus test for how far that can go. And to suggest that there has to be a line to how deceived a prophet could be, I don't know. I mean, when you look at the life of Job, not necessarily being deceived by an evil spirit, but the harm he was able to do. When you look at Elijah praying down that she-bears come out and eat some kids up. When you start to get into scriptures and see Moses kills an Egyptian and Noah's drinking a lot, I think the bar for what a prophet is and what they can and can't do wrong, that bar should be so much lower than we as a culture have set it anyway. Thank you.
So I've got sort of a 2016 question, which is, until the recent Brian Hale's work and until the recent LDS essay on Nauvoo polygamy, the story about the angel and the flaming sword was sort of a minor footnote, and now suddenly it's foregrounded as a primary explanation, which is really puzzling to me because it would seem to indicate that the leaders think that, and, you know, some members believe that. You know, for someone who's troubled with polygamy, a Mormon who's troubled with polygamy, you tell them the story that Joseph got a revelation, and here it is, DNC 132, and it tells you to do these things, and they would say, well, I still have a trouble with it. But if you said, well, an angel told Joseph to write down this document and practice polygamy, as if these people would then say, oh, if an angel said it, then it's just fine and all my problems go away. So I just don't see how anyone takes seriously the idea that just changing the story to put an angel in the narrative solves anything for anyone.
No.
It shouldn't.
No. And that logic is that idea that the church is using this angel of the drawn sword as a way to convince you that the revelation should be taken seriously is the exact same argument I made earlier, that Joseph himself is using the story against these young women, or older women for that matter, and some of the brethren who are hesitant, to explain to them how serious a matter this is, right? And I think what it speaks to, really, what's the underlying going on there, is that in both situations, I think both entities, Joseph Smith and the church today, are uncomfortable having to deal with 132 if there wasn't a divine imposition. Does that make sense? If we take the angel out, all of a sudden all of us are going, ooh, that polygamy thing might not have been from God. And I think the angel of the drawn sword is the only way we can be comfortable by saying, oh, no, 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 it had to come from God. Look, there was an angel. He had a sword. I think it makes us, the person telling that.
It's as if maybe there's someone out there who says, only one sword, I still doubt.
Right.
But, oh, well, right. There were two swords. Oh, okay. Then it's okay.
Right.
Two swords.
And he's got a sling in his pocket, right?
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah, Bill, I just wanted to make a little statement here. This is from a letter that was written in 1897. This goes back to the Adam God theory that you were talking about. And this is a letter that Wilford Woodruff had called Joseph S. Smith to write this letter to make reference to what Brigham Young had taught about Adam. And this is what this is a little portion from this letter. And he says this, President Young, no doubt expressed his personal opinion or views upon the subject. What he said was not given as revelation or commandment from the Lord. The Lord was never submitted to the councils of the priesthood, nor to the church for approval, ratification, and was never formally or otherwise accepted by the church. It is therefore in no sense binding upon the church. Brigham Young's bare mention was without indubitable evidence and authority being given of its truth. And so this is a letter that he wrote at that time. And there are a number of things about the Adam God theory, and there are so many different areas that people are talking about that coming from different points of view, particularly those who have been fundamentalists, many who are fundamentalists who have left the LDS Church and are advocates of the Adam God theory, they're determined to maintain that this is something that came from God, that Brigham Young had presented this, and people who want to be a disciple of Brigham Young or a member of the church should must accept this idea of the Adam God theory. So there have been a lot of ideas, but there have been a lot of things that take us in one direction or another, depending upon how we bring all these different statements together.
Yeah, and let me say something. And for you, I don't know if you don't mind me mentioning by name. This is one of my heroes, Van Hale from Mormon Miscellaneous. But to what you just said, I don't need that example to be canonized. What I'm saying is that I'll use that example as revelation or doctrine, because that's what they called it at the time, as being dismissed. I've got the 1886 revelation by John Taylor as a revelation being dismissed. I've got old section 101 and section 109 as a canonized scripture, as well as the lectures on faith as canonized scripture being dismissed. I totally agree with you. The Adam God was never accepted by common consent and implemented officially as binding on the church. What I would argue, though, is that we have a prophet who claims that God told him something, and now we've disavowed that as false. And so I don't think it hurts what I'm saying at all, because I can show in each instance whatever point you want to say, like it wasn't canon, it wasn't scripture, it wasn't revelation, it wasn't doctrine, whichever one of those, I'll come up with another example that shows that one of those was.
Well, for one thing that I think is really important from my point of view is that Brigham Young added, I think, 25 sections to the Doctrine and Covenants right before his death when he died in 1877, so 1876. Now, the fact, though, is that when he had made these additions to the Doctrine and Covenants, there was no indication that I can find anywhere that he had any idea of putting into the Doctrine and Covenants some aspect of his Adam God doctrine, nor did he ever lay this out that I've been able to find where he's laid out this idea. He's talked about it here and there in other places, but there were a number of instances when Brigham Young himself, in fact, I could read a couple of quotes from that, but well, But
all I'm saying is I'm not claiming any of those. I validate exactly what you said. All I'm claiming is that Brigham Young did teach, at least on some occasions, that Adam was the father of Jesus Christ the Savior, and that he claimed that he had gotten that revealed to him from God. And I'm saying that even in those kinds of instances, we have now dismissed that. We've disavowed it. Never that it was officially binding on the saints. Just as the 1886 revelation by John Taylor has never been binding on the saints. But we do have Jesus talking in the first person and saying, "Thus saith the Lord," in a revelation of the Lord's prophet to his people, because the revelation is to the people, and we've dismissed it. It doesn't need to be binding for us to at least say, here's a revealed, inspired thought to a prophet that later prophets have disavowed.
Okay, let me just say this one little thing right here. There, you know, we could talk about this for a long time, but this is a statement from Brigham Young. This was May 8, 1854, and this was written by Thomas Bullock, who had written the minutes of what he was saying. And this is just a little portion from this, but he's just talking about himself. He's talked about himself in this kind of a way on other occasions, but this is what he says here. He says, "I have known many times I have preached wrong, but I ask the Father in the name of Jesus Christ, take it from the minds of the people, and I believe he always did drop the veil over it. Let your faith be for that man, but do not oppose and get up a division between them." So he's talking about you shouldn't be fighting with the president of the church, and he's talking about himself, but he's saying, "I have known many times I have preached wrong, and I have asked the Father in the name of Jesus to take it from my minds." And I don't think that you can really lay out from what Joseph, what Brigham Young had to say about his Adam God concept there. He never really laid this out to say this is the doctrine of the church and this is what you should believe. In fact, he talked about this a number of times, specifically about it, saying that I'm not trying to present this idea and so forth. But
I feel like on some level that's a little bit of a straw man because I'm not claiming that. I fully admit Brigham Young contradicted Brigham Young. And I fully acknowledge that it wasn't accepted or binding on the church. But Elder McConkie imposes on us that we need to discern the true teachings of a prophet versus the false ones. Otherwise, our own salvation is at peril.
Yeah, on another direction. I've heard some people say that Joseph's primary intent in instituting polygamy and multiple sealings was to sort of establish a link between members of the church, or at least certain elites in the church, and that he may have even had himself sealed to men, and that this intent was to provide this welding link. Is there any historical evidence that you know of that would support that argument? And
so my answer to that question would be that I think I actually have an easier time with Joseph Smith's polygamy than Brigham Young and after. Because at least with Joseph, there's some ambiguousness. There's some vagueness to it. The trouble comes in that even scholars in and out of the church agree that some sexual intimacy has occurred with some of the women that Joseph is sealed to. And so if we're going to say it's simply for family sealings, we're going to have to make an account for that. We're going to have to explain that. So I think Joseph Smith's polygamy is messy, but I think Brigham Young's polygamy is, for me, and I only speak in person, I'm not speaking authoritative, I struggle a lot more with the abusiveness almost of Brigham Young's polygamy. And I can almost excuse a little bit of Joseph. Not because I think he's doing something right or wrong. I don't know. I'm saying the ambiguousness is there that I can't clearly make the call whether he's having sex with with Helen Mark Kimball or with some of the other sisters that he's sealed to. It becomes tricky.
We only have time for one more question. So,
okay, so I stepped out for a minute, so I hope this wasn't already asked. But I'm thinking, just based on what you've spoken to today, you've kind of outlined a really good trail of precedents for removing doctrine or policy from the church's canon. So my question is, what would be the implications, you know, following, I guess, Carolyn Pearson's new book about polygamy, what would be the implications if the church were to do something like that? Is it even possible, or are we relegated to this picking and choosing? Do you think that that's even a direction that the church could ever go at some point with this revelation?
The gentleman in front of you is right in that we have this cancerous knot of 132 and eternal marriage. So unless the church were to feel permission to untie that knot and say we're going to keep this part of 132 and get rid of this part, I struggle to see 132 going away. I could see a time where the church would say polygamy is no longer binding, so we're going to set 132 off to the side. In a sense, it's not maybe in our current edition of canon, but even that has to unwind that knot a little bit. And you have to come up with other places where Joseph sees Alvin maybe. You can use that revelation, or you could talk about some other places where eternal marriage or families are hit on. I think what you're really getting at, though, is any social issue or troublesome doctrine that we feel within the church that we're like, ooh, I need this to change so that I can feel more at home. I think in each of those instances, what the brethren really would have to do is lay it on the table that they don't always speak to Christ and that they make mistakes and that some of those mistakes can be really serious. And I think when you put that on the table, you have to relinquish some of your authority. And I think that's the risk that is at play. And the question is, are those 15 men at any point willing to do that? Right? We'll walk right up to the edge, and we'll disavow things, but we don't apologize, because apologizing means we got it wrong. And the moment we say we got it wrong, it means we might be getting it wrong in the very here and now. And that calls into question the authority of the leaders in the very present, not the ones who are already dead.
Thank you. Those are all great questions. And thank you, Bill.